Well, good evening to you all, and may God bless you again this evening. Come to this closing night of several evenings of being together and worshiping together. And first of all, I want to say thank you for your kindness to us as a family and your hospitality. We appreciate that and have enjoyed learning to know some of you a little bit. You're our neighbors, not so far away. But thank you especially for that photo book that somebody took time to make. We appreciate that. We'll, I'm sure, keep looking at that. And you fed us a delicious meal today for lunch and gave us that basket of treats and toys. And I know our children had a lot of fun with that for a little bit this afternoon. So thank you very much. We've come away blessed. We always tend to find that we get just a little bit tired till Sunday night. But I hope that this evening we can take a little time yet and hopefully learn something more. I wasn't sure if Vernon was actually done. He seemed like he had something to share, and I would have been glad to continue listening. But thank you for that devotional. That was inspiring, and I would have been glad to hear more down those lines. This evening, the message has to do with the second verse of the theme song that we were singing. And I can read that for you, but that's the second verse of this song says, "O light beyond men's highest thought, beyond all wisdom seers have wrought, ne'er yet that light in vain was sought, we come to thee, we come to thee." And so I'd like to look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for a text this evening, and the verse, the specific verse is actually in chapter 2, verse 5, that says that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so this evening, I'd like to think for a little bit about wisdom, foolishness, logic, and faith. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, down to chapter 2, verse 5, you'll notice that wisdom and foolishness are mentioned a number of times in this passage. And I'd like to just, if we could pay attention to that as we read and how this is defined for us here in Scripture, and try, if we can, to understand some of this evening. So let's begin reading here at verse 18. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Chapter 2, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So this passage talks about the foolishness of preaching the cross. Verse 18, "The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." The idea of a man dying, the horrible death on the cross that to many people looked like the end, that looked like a defeat. And how is it that that could actually be the greatest victory that the world has ever won, that has ever been known? This was a spiritual victory that, in spite of people trying to deny it, the cross still stands, and it is still recognized, the power of the cross. But we have, in contrast to this powerful message of the cross, we have this verse 21 where it says, talks about the foolishness of preaching. So is preaching actually foolish? I think probably anybody who has preached feels foolish sometimes. And sometimes we do things that are foolish. But I believe maybe what this is saying is that in spite of anything I have tried to say this weekend or anything that men have tried to preach, compared to the message of the cross, it's just kind of foolishness. It doesn't even compare. We try to explain some of these things that we can hardly grasp, but compared to that message, the powerful message of the cross, it's just kind of foolishness. The message of the cross is the power of salvation, and preaching is simply the means to try to convey that message. And so we look at verse 23 here, and it says we preach Christ crucified. And if I can paraphrase this a little bit, we preach Christ crucified. Unto the modern church, it's an obstacle, and unto the world, an absurdity. But to those of us who are saved, to you who are saved, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. We see God's wisdom and power displayed through Christ. And we have this word mentioned here a few times of preaching. And I suppose when you think of preaching, you think of somebody standing behind a pulpit like this, or you think of Jesus on the seashore, and that's preaching. But if you look that word up in the Bible, it has a few different meanings in the original language where it was written. But it has the idea of proclamation, or a herald, to announce good news. It's simply to speak. Here it's talking about preaching about the cross. So my point is, you can be a preacher even if you're not ordained. You can be a preacher even if you're not behind a pulpit. And I think maybe some of the most powerful preaching doesn't always happen behind a pulpit. Sometimes it's that preaching that happens across the fence line or the counter of the store. Maybe sometimes that's the most powerful preaching. We sometimes get confused about wisdom and power and these things. And I just like, if we can get a glimpse of the wisdom. This talks about the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And we don't see any weakness in God. We see a powerful God. The Bible talks about a powerful God and a wise God, the all-wise God, the Bible says. So what does this mean? And I think maybe what this means is God in Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus Christ, when he came to this earth and he was willing, he took on the form of a servant. Surely that was the very lowest place that God ever took in the form of man. As close to humanity as God ever came in Jesus. But this tells us that even in that point, God was stronger than men. Even at that time when Jesus died on the cross, that exceeded the strength of any man. And when we think about wisdom and we think about wise men, and this song talks about things beyond men's highest thought, beyond all wisdom seers have wrought. And for you children, a seer is somebody, a very wise man. And I had to think of some people. You think of somebody in your life who you think was wise. And there was a man that I knew years ago, probably 15 years ago, and he was the only spiritual leader at just a tiny little church in the mountains of Guatemala. And I only got to know him when he was older and his health was starting to fail. But I took him, I took him to some doctor visits and those kinds of things, and he couldn't sign his own name. He just made a little mark there when it was time to sign. And He never had a lot to say. He had a testimony of following Christ. When we would come to his church there, he would faithfully bring us beans and tortillas. And he was a very simple man who simply followed Christ. And I don't know all his life, but he had the testimony of following Christ. And he died of poor health. His health declined. And he died. He's gone on to meet his reward, Juan Solis. And you think about this simple man who simply followed Christ. And you know, I wonder if he didn't understand some things that some of our quantum physicists and billionaires in America don't actually ever quite understand. The problems of sin and our carnal nature and salvation because of the cross of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 5 says that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And I hope that's the thing that we can grasp this evening. Think for a few minutes of this word faith, because this is an important one. I guess a few evenings ago we mentioned that if you're going to choose the Christian life, you're choosing a life where you have to believe some things that you're never going to be able to actually put your hands on. And you, some of those things, you have to have faith. You must have faith. And this word faith, in our the way we use it, sometimes it's used as a noun, as in he kept the faith or he left the faith. So faith in that way would refer to a worldview or a religion or your way of life, the faith of our fathers. We sing that song. But faith is also a verb where it means believing and trust, confidence, hope. It always implies a form of trust in the intangible, form of trusting something that you can't actually hold with your hands. So a few years ago, I met a man on a job site, and we got to talking, and I just want to tell you this story to try to so help us understand faith a little bit. And I believe by definition, this man was an agnostic. But he was very intelligent. He wasn't somebody who didn't think about life. He thought about life very much, and he had a lot of. He was actually smart, very smart, I think. But he told me that faith and belief is synonymous with pretending. He said that what that means is you're pretending is the same thing. That's what that is. And he said, I know you use scripture. He said that's a lot like the script that somebody would use when they are doing a theatrical performance. They use a script. He said, and you use scripture. So that's how that works. And he said, and he said, you notice in churches, there's always a stage or platform because that's what it is. It's a theatrical performance. And he didn't really change my mind. I don't think I changed his. We had a talk there, and I thought about it for a long time, but after I talked to him, I walked just a little further on in the job site, and there was another man there, and he was cheerfully doing his work, and he said, were you talking to him? And he said, I said, yeah, I was talking to him. He said, you know what? He said, you just have to believe. He obviously had talked to this man before. He said, you have to believe. If you can't believe, I can't help him believe. You have to believe. And I thought of this verse in Hebrews 11, verse 6, where it says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. And you know, as you think about it, I believe that even the agnostic has faith. They don't have faith in God, maybe, but they tend to have faith in reason and in logic, that they can figure it out. And usually, the strength of our faith is directly related to what we put our faith in. I don't know if you ever had this happen that you have faith in your vehicle. You just put the key in the ignition, start it up, and drive until it doesn't work one time. And then the next time you put the key in the ignition and you hope it starts, your faith grew a little weaker. And if it doesn't start that time again, your faith grows a little weaker yet. But we tend to have our faith in what we see as something that won't let us down. And so as we have faith in God, in the power of God, we can be certain that it won't let us down. You put your faith in man's logic, you put your faith in the news reporter, you put your faith in whatever it is, it may let you down, but God is faithful. He won't let you down. And so, just as a little bit more of an introduction here, I'd like to tell you the story of the fishmonger. Maybe some of you have heard this story, but I'd just like to make an illustration. A fishmonger is somebody who sells fish. We don't have so much of that here because we just buy them at Walmart or Aldi's if you want fish. But the fishmonger started a new business and he put up a sign. So he painted up his new sign that said, "Fresh fish sold here daily." And he was pretty happy with his sign as he looked at it that this should be a good advertisement for his business. Till one of the neighbors, his new neighbors, came along and says, he said, "Well, you're selling fish." He said, "Yeah, most people that sell fish do sell them daily because fish don't keep very long. So if you're going to sell fish, you sell them daily. That's a little bit silly to put that on your sign. You should just take that last word off." Okay, so that made perfect sense to him. So he took that off. He painted it over and put his sign back up, "Fresh fish sold here." About the time he did that, another neighbor came by and said, "So you're selling fresh fish here?" He said, "I suppose that's where you sell fish, isn't it? I mean, fresh fish sold here, that's a little bit redundant. Kind of a given. Why don't you just take that here off your sign?" So that's what he did, because that made sense to him. So then he had a sign that said, "Fresh fish sold." It wasn't too long till somebody passed by and they said, "Fresh fish sold. I don't suppose you're just going to give your fish away for free, are you? You're probably, if you have a business, you're here to sell them." He said, "Why don't you take that off your sign?" So he did, because that made sense. So he took that off his sign and said, "Fresh fish." So he thought that was pretty good. Until somebody came along and said, "So you have fresh fish for sale?" He said, "Yeah." He said, "Well, I don't suppose you would sell fish that were rotten or stale or anything like that. You probably ought to take that off your sign." So that made sense to him. So he took that off his sign. Finally, he thought he had it. His sign said, "Fish. Surely that will be a good advertisement. People know." Until another merchant nearby came to him and said, he said, "I see your sign, it says fish." He said, "You don't need to have a sign out there that says fish." He said, we all smell it. We know you're selling fish. You might as well just take that off your sign." So he did, because that made sense. So that's what his sign looked like then. But at least it was bad for business. He didn't get any customers that week, but at least it made sense finally. So the next thoughts I have talk about human logic and divine lordship. What makes sense to me? Does everything that I do always make sense, and should it make sense? You know, there's something about human logic that tends to change over time. 100 years ago, it made sense for ladies to wear dresses and businesses to be closed on Sundays in this country. Today, it doesn't make sense to many people. Some of the things that we do, and I think you do here at Keysville, like you probably sometime in your throughout the year, you wash people's feet here. And I suppose a lot of people that came through here would say, "Well, now that doesn't make any sense." And I've noticed that you do what the Bible says and have a kiss of peace. And I've noticed that, and I don't get around to a lot of the world like Brother Edwin does, but I've noticed that in some other places in the world, the brotherly kiss, the kiss of love, makes a little more sense because of their culture, and it's more readily acceptable to them. In America, that does not make sense at all. And I realize not all of our practical applications come directly out of the pages of Scripture. But in an effort to create a lifestyle of separation from the evil world and holiness in daily life and humility in our walk of life and service, sometimes we do things that to people looking on don't always make sense. And so, there is something else. As earthly citizens in this country of America, we're part of a democracy. But we're heavenly citizens of a kingdom. And in a democracy, you know the people rule. And I believe in brotherhood. I do. I really do. But we are part of a heavenly kingdom. And in a kingdom, the king has absolute authority. One of the illustrations of this was in ancient Rome, where they had supposedly had a Roman emperor in about AD 40, Caligula. He was insane, but he was still the king. He still had to do what he wanted. And so, when what is done in God's kingdom doesn't always make sense in the kingdom of this world, and that's how it should be. That is actually how it should be, because we're on two separate paths. We're on two separate trajectories. And while, as God's servants and God's shepherds, I don't think it's our desire to be monarchs. It's not our desire to be the king. We serve the king, and we answer before the king. And anybody who has a place of leadership, whether it's you as a father in the home, we ultimately answer to Christ. And so I would like to look at a few accounts in the Bible that don't really make sense. Or in other words, they defy human logic. So if you'll turn with me to the Old Testament, I'd like to look in 2 Kings chapter 5. Second Kings chapter 5, let's take the time to read the story of Naaman. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, "Would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." And one went in and told his lord, saying, "Thus and thus saith," said the maid, "that is of the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, Go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel." And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "Now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy." And it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes and said, "Am I a god to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me." And it was so, when Elisha the man of God had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, "Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." But Naaman was wroth and went away and said, "Behold, I thought," and this is the human logic in the situation, "I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar rivers of Damascus better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, "My father, if the prophet had bid thee to do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then when he saith to thee, wash and be clean?" Then he went down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. So we have this story. Naaman, the Syrian captain with leprosy. The maid, the little maid, tells the wife of the captain of this prophet in Israel that could cure him. And so the letter is sent to the king of Israel to heal his captain Naaman. The king of Israel is frustrated. He says, I can't heal people. But Elisha hears about the dilemma and offers to help. And so we have Naaman arriving at Elisha's house for help. And Elisha doesn't even go out. He sends a messenger to go out and talk to him and tells him to dip 7 times in the Jordan River. I see a little bit here, a test of humility. How much was Naaman willing, how humble was he willing to be to get help? But Naaman is angry. And he says, you know, common sense would say, if you're going to clean anything, you don't clean it in dirty water. Common sense would say you wash it in a clean river. And he wouldn't have done it other than a servant that persuaded him to obey. And he was healed. Naaman was healed of his leprosy. So what healed Naaman? Was it his common sense? Or was it the water of that river? Well, I think it was his obedience to the man of God that healed Naaman. So there's a few things that don't make sense about this story that defy our logic. One is, a humble prophet was able to heal a man when the kings of both Syria and Israel were helpless. God used the dirty Jordan River to heal this man of leprosy rather than the beautiful river in Syria. And also that this little captive girl was a link in this story. Just the most probably lowly person. Without her, this probably would have never happened. That doesn't make a lot of sense. You would think that a lot of research and talking to the king would help, but this little servant girl. So now if you'll turn with me to the New Testament, I'd like to look at Mark chapter 14. The woman that anointed the head of Jesus, Mark 14, I'd like to begin reading at verse 3. And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she brake the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always, and whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. For she hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. The woman that anointed the head of Jesus. Was this actually good stewardship? Verse 5, we see the human logic. It might have been sold for more than 300 pence. And just to put this into perspective a little bit, I think the 300 pence also would refer to a denarii, but this was a measure of money basically equal to one day's wage. And so, depending on how many weekends you work, 300 days out of a year is a pretty good amount of days to work in a year. So basically, this was what she broke on the head of Jesus was equal to 1 year's worth of work. And you know what you make in a year. And you know what kind of a offering that is in one moment to offer that all to Jesus. That is a little bit what had just transpired here. Now, for a woman, where did she get this from? I don't know. Was this a family keepsake? Maybe. Because probably most women weren't earning 300 pence in a year. But that's a little bit the value of this offering. And verse 4 says, there were some there that had indignation within themselves. And I find this interesting because this is recorded in Matthew as well. Now Matthew, if you remember, was actually, although he wrote one of the Gospels, was not a disciple of Jesus. But Mark was. Mark was one of the disciples. And in Matthew it says, the disciples had indignation. But Mark says that there were some there that had indignation. And so it seems like, according to Matthew's Gospel, this might have been Jesus' own disciples that said, bad stewardship, why was this done? This doesn't make any sense. But Jesus said, notice what Jesus said. It said, she hath wrought a good work on me. And he went on to say, the very last verse 9, he said, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the whole world, this token by an unknown woman will be repeated. And this is something just happened that is very notable. And so what is that? What lesson can we learn from this short story in Jesus' life and earthly ministry? I hope we learn the right lesson, but I think the lesson here is that our primary goal in our Christian lives should be to glorify Jesus Christ. This woman glorified Jesus, and it cost her a lot. But the things that we do because we're seeking to glorify Jesus Christ come as a result of that. So helping others does bring glory to God, can bring glory to God. Reaching the lost does. Alleviating poverty can bring glory to God. But we shouldn't get that before our primary goal of glorifying God. And because we want to live lives that simply glorify God, sometimes we do things that don't make sense to human logic. She honored the lordship of Christ with this expensive gift. And this will be spoken of for a memorial of her, the unknown woman who gave a very costly gift to Jesus. If you turn over to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 9, I'd like to touch here just briefly. This is another story that seems to defy human logic. When Jesus sent forth his disciples, Luke chapter 9, verse 1, then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have you 2 coats apiece, and whatsoever house ye enter into, there abide and thence depart. And whosoever will not receive you when you go out of it, go out of that city, shake off the very dust from off your feet for a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And sometimes we wonder, how would mission work ever succeed like this? You mean they didn't take their stuff along with them? And I'm not here to preach a message on missions. But sometimes we've seen where people got sidetracked by all their stuff. But we see what these men did have with them. They had the power of God. Jesus said, he gave them power and authority. And I wonder sometimes if in our human logic we think we need the stuff and we don't bring the power of God with us. We get sidetracked. Their hands and their pockets were empty, but their hearts were full. And the result of their ministry is in verse 6. They went through the towns and preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. It seems like it was very effective. There's more stories in the Bible that we could read. Picture the children of Israel marching around the walls of Jericho 7 times silently. Nobody talked. A silent army marching, not an army, just people marching around the walls. I guess that didn't make a lot of sense. And all of a sudden, on that 7th time, everybody cried out, and all of a sudden, the walls came falling down. Or how about that man, Noah? And he built that ark, and he kept building that ark, and people said, that doesn't make sense. But he kept building. There's also people in the Bible who choose to follow their logic over God's lordship in their lives. The rich young ruler, Jesus told him to give things up, give it to the poor. That didn't make sense to him, and he went away. Adam and Eve, it made sense to them to eat the fruit. They said it was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. So it made sense to them. They thought they could grasp some earthly wisdom. They did get something, but they lost a whole lot more. So as we think about human logic and divine lordship in our lives, in my life, we come to this question, is the Christian faith then illogical? Does our faith, we're just departed from reason. And we could talk about prophecies that have been fulfilled that reinforce the truth of God's word. We could talk about archaeological discoveries or other things that align with scripture. And those things are interesting, and they're, to some of the deep thinkers, they're very convincing. But I think to many people and many, many seekers and many of us, what convinces us of the truth of God's word and that, you know what? What the scripture says actually makes sense is not so much those intellectual things as it is the testimony and the experience of a Christian life. So there was a man from, he lived in England. He came to Christ late in life. His name was Malcolm Muggeridge. But he said this. He said, "The depravity of man is at once the most empirically verifiable reality, but at the same time, the most intellectually resisted fact." So I think what that means is that he says the depravity of man, so Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it?" So the depravity of man is something that you just look around and you know it. It's empirically verifiable. You look and you see, yes, man is depraved. We know it because of the things he does. But a lot of smart people don't want to think that, don't believe that. It's intellectually resisted. But we see that that's, the Bible says it and we know it. We can read things in Proverbs, and we did that on Saturday night. But here's a proverb in 13:15. "Good understanding giveth favor, but the way of the transgressors is hard." And if you've been a transgressor like I've been already in my life, you can know that is true. That makes sense. It is hard. Matthew 11:29-30. "If you have surrendered your life to Christ, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And there's many intellectual people who are searching and searching and searching for something. And if you found Christ, you found it. You have found something that where you can, a place of rest. And so I'd like to conclude with this promise in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5, where it says, "Trust in the Lord with all thy heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil." So you must believe. It's impossible to come to God without faith. "That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." There's nothing that I can say that can convince you like the power of God working in the hearts of men and women. He draws men and women to himself, and without God's power, it would be hopeless. But we have the message of the cross that is a powerful message, and it is still valid today. So this evening, I would like to pause for a prayer, and as we think about our lives, we think about decisions, we think about maybe the times that we've went the way that made sense to me, rather than the lordship of Christ, rather than surrendered to the cross of Christ. I'd like to bow for prayer, and after prayer, I'd like to sing our theme song together as a hymn of invitation. If there's somebody here that realizes they want to surrender their life to Christ, I want to give that opportunity yet this evening. So why don't we bow our heads for prayer?